Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It is always such a pleasure to be in studio. I've been doing this for almost three decades, and I love it every time. I thank the Lord. Before I come into the studio, I spend time in prayer. I do it consistently, and I always am grateful to the Lord for the opportunity to make a difference while there is yet time. And I'm truly grateful for those who stand with me in the battle for life and truth, because I cannot do it on my own. And so our partners are precious to me in a way that is just beyond belief. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. This year, we're hoping that we can attract many people to the CRI monthly support team, attract people to become regular monthly givers. That will make such a difference to our ministry. You know, you fight these battles where you have deficit months and then you have to make it up. And when people join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, it alleviates so many of those issues. And again, you're not investing in time, you're also investing in eternity. You can join the support team online at equip.org/donate. When you do, please to personalize any one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. A lot of you holding on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up, Scott. Scott is listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, on Bot Radio. Hi, Scott.
Hi, sir. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Forgive me. I am quite nervous right now. So, what are your thoughts on progressive revelation?
Yeah, well, good question. And I think that this is a biblical idea, because if you look at the Old Testament, you have a certain amount of light. Abraham, who was a friend of God, could not see redemption with the same clarity that you and I can see redemption, because Christ has come at the time of Abraham. That was in the far future. Now it's in our past. And if you look at the book of Hebrews, you have progressive revelation being described, not in the same words, but the idea, where the writer of Hebrews says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So there you have an idea of progressive revelation. Now God speaks through his Son, who is made heir of all things. So in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came. And when he did, he dispensed with the need for types and shadows which pointed towards him.
Great. That's exactly what I wanted to hear. Thank you, sir.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Terry next in Alberta, Canada. Hi, Terry.
Hi. How are you today, Hank?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good. I have a question about, I'm hoping you can give me a convincing argument about denominational unity. In the city that I live in, we've thanks to the Lord, we've made great strides. There's several prayer groups around town that pray for unity in the body of Christ, and we've seen great things happening. We've had several multi-denominational Sunday services and that sort of thing. So there's been great strides made. And this is something we've been on fire for the last three or four years. So we've been praying up a storm, trying to bring build unity within the churches. Now, there are a couple of churches that I've seen that just basically have no interest in it. My idea about this is that we are the body of Christ. We all praise the same Jesus Christ, and that would be the basis in which we would come together on, is our similarities, not our differences, denominational differences, that is. But and I've approached many of the pastors at these churches, and I just there's a few that I just can't find a convincing. I hate to use the word argument because it's not an argument, but I'm having a hard time convincing them as to why we should be united. The church isn't the only place for Christianity. I mean, we have to go out into the community, and that's more of what I'm wanting to do, is get the churches united in the community so that the non-believers can see that the churches are united in a, you know, in Jesus Christ.
Yeah,
so, and I'm wondering if you might be able to give me a convincing argument as to why they should be uniting. Most of the other churches that I've already approached understand where I'm coming from as far as why we should be uniting, but there are a few that aren't.
Well, sure. As believers, we are united around essential Christian doctrine. We say it all the time, but it bears repeating. In essentials, unity; non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. So we are united as one around those essentials of the historic Christian faith. Now, there are distinctives that people in various denominations have. There are distinctions based on eschatology. There are distinctions based on ecclesiology, many different things, modes of baptism, and so forth. But I think that the sentiment that you have expressed is that we should act as one. We should
Yes.
love one another, work with one another, but we should never compromise the essentials of the historic Christian faith. You're also making a brilliant point in underscoring the necessity of being a witness to the world, because the world sees the fragmentation and asks the question, realistically, where is the reality of the Christian faith with so much fragmentation? It is very unfortunate. If you look at church history, you can divide it into chunks. So you look at
yes,
the first...
Yes, a lot of the non-believers also look at the churches and they say, well, I don't know which church should I go to based on denomination. And there should not be that question. The question should be, how do I worship Jesus Christ, not where do I worship Jesus
sure.
Christ?
Sure, and a lot of churches have become personality cults. What I was about to say is that if you look at history in broad chunks, for the first 1,000 years, there was only one church.
Right.
And then you had a separation between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. 500 years later, you had another a great division that took place with the Reformation, a separation between Protestants and Catholics in the Western Church, and since then there has been a fissuring that has continued to go on. And the unity that you're talking about can be illustrated through fusion as opposed to fission. Nuclear fission is the splitting of atoms, and with it comes a byproduct, nuclear toxic waste. Fusion is the uniting of atoms. It's far more difficult, but it produces clean energy. And I think this might be an apt analogy for what you're communicating. Of course, Jesus said his prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those, said Jesus, who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So the sentiment and the mission that you're on is a laudable mission. But the only thing that I would say in terms of caution is make certain that in the process you do not end up compromising the essentials of the historic Christian faith. We can be unified around those essentials, but can never be unified apart from those essentials. For example, we can't unify with Mormonism. It's not because we want to be divisive. It's because they have divided from the body of Christ by denying the essential of essentials, the deity of Jesus Christ.
Right. And that's a great answer. Thank you very much for that. Do you have time for me to ask you another quick answer, quick question, I mean?
Yeah, quickly, for the sake of others, yes.
Yeah, exactly. And it has to do with salvation. My problem is that I've got in my head, sometimes the distance between my head and my heart is the longest distance I ever have to travel. Salvation is a gift. And Jesus Christ gives us that gift, and it was through him that we received our salvation. I understand all of that. But I also read in the Bible where it says, unless your name is stricken from the book of life, and I've read that in several different passages. I can't quote any of them right now. But if salvation is a gift, Christ is not going to take his gift away. My question is, how is our name stricken from the book of life? I just don't want to do that.
Well, the scripture says in Revelation 3, he will never strike your name from the book of life. If you were a genuine believer, then what happens is you follow the precepts of the King of Kings, of Lord and Lord of Lords. And what he does is he completes that faith in you. As you grow in grace and knowledge, the faith only becomes deeper and stronger. But you can never have a mere said faith. As James says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Well, he asked that rhetorical question for a reason. The answer being no, that kind of faith cannot save him because it is an unrealistic faith. It is not a genuine faith. Genuine faith always produces with it fruit unto righteousness. So by their fruits, Jesus said, you will know them. I'm going to have to leave it at that. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Annie listening in Miami, Florida on the web. Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Good. Yes, I have two questions. Do you have time?
Well, let's go for it. We have about 3 minutes before the break.
Okay. My question is, what do you think about the gap theory?
Yeah, I don't think much about it. I think that it is a theory that has no basis whatsoever. It's made up out of whole cloth. It was a genuine, well-intentioned idea. The idea was an attempt to reconcile the geological age of the cosmos with the Genesis account of creation, and that's what Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers and 20th century Scofield did in his reference Bible. But the gap theory suggests that there is this vast geological age of ruin between the first two verses of Genesis. There's no basis for believing this whatsoever. In fact, the basis on which it is posited is taking texts out of context and making a pretext out of them or a false premise out of them. And you find that kind of thing done in the Scofield Reference Bible. The initial pretext that Scofield made was that create and made have distinctively different meanings. Create meaning to make out of nothing, and made meaning to remake or reconstruct something that was previously created. And therefore, the notion arose that the earth was created in Genesis 1:1, made void, waste, and empty between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and then reconstructed thereafter. But Scripture uses the words interchangeably, and that's why I say this is a false premise. It's simply not true. I wrote about this in quite some detail in an entry in a book called The Creation Answer Book.
Okay, thank you. Another question was, I'm not sure if you heard of Kelly Copeland, the daughter of Kenneth Copeland.
Don't know about his daughter. I know about he and his wife.
But basically, her daughter, I mean, his daughter and his ex-husband, you know, they fight each other on Facebook. And that's not Christian, right? I mean, even if
well, the whole Copeland clan, as far as I'm concerned, is involved in a prosperity gospel that has little to do with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is the skin of the truth stuffed with a great big lie. It looks good, but when you bite into it, it's lethal. I've written about the Copelands in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. They're helping the gospel in reverse. They are doing what they are doing in such a way that it causes the dear name of our Lord to be dragged through the mud. So I wouldn't consider these people to be those that hold to essential Christian doctrine. In fact, some of the things they say causes chills to run down my spine. You can read about it in my book, Christianity in Crisis. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
As religiously inspired terrorist attacks awaken many from their self-absorbed slumbers and business-as-usual routines, questions of ultimacy begin to loom large. During difficult times, people need biblically informed, critically reasoned, and creatively depicted answers to their questions. C.S. Lewis provides exactly that in Mere Christianity. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after this. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In an age in which more and more people are apparently inclined to major on the minor, C.S. Lewis wisely guides our focus to Mere Christianity. The book Mere Christianity came from talks given by Lewis on BBC Radio during World War II. Many were questioning their traditional faith or seeking a faith they could rationally embrace. So Lewis presented and defended the distilled essence of the faith, what he referred to as Mere Christianity. His message speaks to us with profound relevance today, as growing numbers of Americans witness the fabric of society fraying amidst terrorist attacks that jolt our sensibilities, from Paris to San Bernardino. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Frugal, transparent, and down-to-earth, Pope Francis is one of the most popular public figures. But what about his theological vision? Although he doesn't seem to be pushing a dogmatic Roman Catholic outlook, he nonetheless has his own dogmatic certainties, and they are not what one may expect. Other topics include five differences between Sharia and Old Testament law, Jonathan Cahn's American Revelation, reason, truth, faith, and literary imagination, literature as apologetics, humanity crucified, Hemingway, and the human condition. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing, my true country, which I shall not find till after death." To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much. Randy, before the break, we were talking about the Copelands in response to a question that I received. And I've often said that Copeland espouses concepts that are common to cultists. But he, in doing that, throws around reckless remarks that even make the deviant doctrine of the cults sometimes seem tame by comparison. For example, consider the striking similarity between Copeland's assertion that Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh, and that of Mormon prophet Brigham Young, who taught that Adam is our Father and our God. Or compare Copeland's teaching that God is 6'2" to 6'3" and weighs about 200 pounds. In fact, here's Copeland speaking for himself.
The Bible said he measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, the span is the difference, distance between the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger. And that Bible said, in fact, the Amplified Translation translates the Hebrew text that way, that he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Well, I got a ruler and measured mine, and my span's 8¾ inches long. So now God's span is a quarter inch longer than mine. So you see, that faith didn't come billowing out of some giant monster somewhere. It came out of the heart of a being that is very uncanny the way he's very much like you and me. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of hundred pounds, a little better, has a span of 9 inches across, stood up and said, "Light be!" And this universe situated itself and went into motion. Glory to God. Hallelujah.
And that, of course, is not glory to God. That is diminishing God. You can compare that with Mormon founder Joseph Smith's statement that if you were to see God today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves in all the person, image, and very form as a man. Now, there are such things in the Bible as theophanies, but to suggest that God has form is simply to militate your statements against the statements of Scripture. And if you don't find that shocking, consider how Copeland's claim that Adam was an exact duplicate of God and not even subordinate to God parallels Joseph Smith's statement that God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man who sits in yonder heaven. Not only does Copeland teach that Adam and God were exact duplicates, but also perpetuates the myth that Earth is an exact replica of the mother planet on which God lives. All of that, however, is but the tip of an insidious iceberg. And as I demonstrate in the book Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, Copeland blatantly pronounces God to be the greatest failure of all time, and then boldly pontificates that Satan conquered Jesus on the cross and brashly proclaims that Christ went to hell as an emaciated, poured out, little wormy spirit. His words, not mine. Shocking, to say the least, but this is the reality of what we're facing within the body of Christ today. Those who are disguised as followers of the Lamb, even from among your own numbers. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves, so be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you, night and day, with tears. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Diane. She's listening in New Mexico. Hi, Diane.
Hello, Hank. On a previous recording, there was a gentleman that was asking, he asked two questions, and I just read about the sins of the Father. I always believed, and I've heard, that the sins of the Father would be passed on. So when you read that first scripture, I went back and read it in Deuteronomy, but then I read the other one in Exodus, and I do get it. It's not that it's being passed on. It's because we're misleading our children. Is that correct?
Yeah, and if you go to Ezekiel chapter 18, the whole of the passage, just not a verse here and there, but the entirety of the passage, I'm just turning to it right now, it is 32 verses long, is meant to communicate that the sins of the fathers do not pass to the children or vice versa. In fact, this is how the first part of it reads, "The word of the Lord came to me." What do you people mean by quoting the proverb about the land of Israel? And here's the proverb. "The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign God, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me. The Father as well as the Son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the soul who will die." Later on, right around verse 38, we read, "He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live, but his father will die for his own sin." Later on, "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him." But you can go through that entire chapter. The point is made without equivocation.
Right. And yet, I've heard it not only on TV, but through our church, where they say, you know, the sins of a father will be passed on. And I was just like, but so I'm so glad I learned something. Being a Christian, maybe like 19 years, this is something good. But another thing that same gentleman asked you was the curse, that generational curses. And you just said that's not even something that we should even discuss, because there is no generational curses. But yet in I believe it was in Galatians that I just read, it was in a couple of them, 1 Peter, that it said that Jesus came to take upon the curse. So what's the curse then?
Well, what is the curse? The curse is having to keep the law. That is a curse in that we cannot keep the law. And Christ has removed that curse because he has fulfilled the law for us. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. So he did what we could not do, and therefore he has removed the curse. Of course, in context, I was talking earlier about Joyce Meyer, who believes in generational curses and therefore confides that there's this this spirit of incest that has been passed down through her family bloodline.
I always thought because there's so much alcoholism in our family that was the case also.
No, in fact, you know what that does is it gives people, Diane, is just an easy out. Diane, right?
Right, Diane.
Yeah.
And,
so it gives people an easy out because
your fault.
Yeah, exactly.
Your fault.
So what happens is you say, you know, if you have the demon of lust, you go get an exorcism, you get rid of the demon of lust, and you say, it wasn't me after all. It was the demon. You know, it's sort of the flip.
Yes,
yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just like that young man that he pled that he, because he was, you know, what was it that he got away with killing so many people? And it's because he never knew better. And it's like, what? How did you not know better? The young gentleman that he ran away to Mexico.
Sure.
The influenza, exactly.
Yeah.
So, okay. Well, I'm really glad that I was listening today because all this time I was believing, of course, what they were preaching.
Well, I appreciate your openness. That is glorious. Again, this is not about trying to be divisive, but the people who are communicating these kinds of things are leading people into the ditch. And you see the throngs that are pushing into the front doors of these churches and auditoriums, but what you don't do is see those who are falling out the back door, not knowing who to believe or what to trust anymore. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jake. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Jake.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I am very interested because I've never heard this before, but you talk about, with respect to the age of the universe and the earth, about general revelation. And that is the term you use, correct?
Sure. Yeah, that's one of the terms I use, yes.
Okay. And anyway, I genuinely thought that was interesting. And I was wondering if, you know, because I did take some astronomy classes for fun in college, and I learned about the fusion process in the sun and how it's a very good timekeeper based upon physics. And I was just wondering if, you know, if there is several billion years that have taken place, if that is evident somewhere in the Bible, because you also talk about the generations given in the Genesis account that are symmetrical as opposed to actual each generation one by one.
Yeah, instead of sequential.
Okay, yeah. And I was wondering if, you know, with that time difference there, that the Bible is lacking, therefore, several, you know, millions of years of information, or not lacking, but skipping over several million years. Is that okay to assume?
Well, no, I don't think it's okay to assume, because the Bible is not dealing with all of geological history. The Bible is predominantly dealing with the issue of Adam falling into a life of perpetual sin, terminated by death, and the rest of the Bible being the unfolding plan of God's redemption, culminating in a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. So the Bible is predominantly not designed to give us a chronology of creation, but rather a hierarchy of creation culminating in the crowning jewels of God's creation, humankind. So what you have is not chronological. What you have is chirological, having to do with the purposes of God in creation. So special revelation is not designed to give us the time frame. If you want to find that, you find it in what you and I were discussing earlier, and that is a general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands and his divine nature, eternal power, plainly seen through what has been made so that men are without excuse. But yeah, as you were saying, the age of the universe is measured in billions of years due to a lot of things, including what is popularly referred to as the redshift of the galaxies. The reddish light marks motion away from the Earth, much like the audible pitch of a train shifts as it moves off into the distance. I've written about all this and more in the Creation Answer book. You can find that on the web at equip.org. Be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
Life without God is like a car without fuel. C.S. Lewis, in his BBC radio talks on Mere Christianity, said, "Now God designed the human engine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. The bottom line is, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there." To receive your copy of Mere Christianity, as our thanks for your generosity, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Although superficial similarities exist between the Law of Moses and the Law of Muhammad, profound differences abound. The article, Five Differences Between Sharia and Old Testament Law, shows why Christians who condemn ISIS-style beheadings, sexual exploitation of women, and oppression of religious minorities are not being hypocrites. Other topics include the theological vision of Pope Francis, Christian hip-hop, death with dignity and the Imago Dei, bears gone wild, responding to attacks on the portrayal of God in the Old Testament. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The great difficulty is to get modern audiences to realize that you are preaching Christianity solely and simply because you think it is true. They always suppose you're preaching it because you like it. Now, a clearly maintained distinction between what the faith actually says and what you would like it to have said forces your audience to realize that you are tied to your data just as the scientist is tied by the results of the experiments, that you are not just saying what you like. This immediately helps them realize that what is being discussed is a question about objective fact." To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The book Mere Christianity came from talks given by C.S. Lewis on BBC Radio during World War II. Many were questioning their traditional faith, and others were seeking a faith they could rationally embrace. So Lewis presented and defended the distilled essence of the faith, Mere Christianity. Lewis's message speaks to us with profound relevance today, as growing numbers of Americans witness the fabric of society fraying amidst terrorist attacks that jolt our sensibilities from Paris to San Bernardino. To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks much, Randy, and we'll go right back to the callers. Next up is John, listening in Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, John. Hello,
John.
Yes, how are you?
Oh, good. Love your show. My question was, I was talking with a Catholic friend of mine, and we were talking about the Lord's Supper, and he was trying to explain to me how it's... I'm not real well learned, so he was talking about that it was not just an ordinance, that it's actually the body and blood of Christ, and that was not my understanding, and I wasn't sure how to explain that to him.
Yeah, I think what we have to do is go back to the biblical text. During the Last Supper, when Jesus was with his disciples, he took the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And thereafter, he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And it is on this basis that for the first 1,000 years of church history, when the body of Christ was as yet undivided, believers humbly took the Lord Jesus Christ as his word. "This is my body. This is my blood." Now, how that could be so, the church simply confessed it is real, but they said, "We can't tell you how it's real. It's a great and glorious mystery." And even after the Great Schism in 1054, when the Eastern and Western churches were divided at the table, the Eucharist, or the Lord's table, was unanimously believed to be the real presence of Christ. In fact, what's interesting about this is this was likewise the conviction of Martin Luther. He was at the center, of course, of a second great schism, one that fissured the western half of the church. But he nonetheless remained unified with the ancient church respecting the matter of the real presence of Christ. Luther went so far, by the way, as to liken the presence of the Son in creation to the presence of the Son in communion. At creation, God ordained that the sun must daily rise and shine, and that the sun had to give light and warmth to creatures. And in the same fashion, said Luther, the Lord Jesus Christ ordained and commanded that in his church, his essential body and blood are to be present in the Lord's Supper, not merely in a spiritual, but in a bodily and yet incomprehensible manner. Now, here's the problem. The Western Church tried to take all of that and rationalize it, put words around it. But Luther never tried to do that. In I think it was back in 1528, he had an exposition on the Eucharist, and he likened the enigma to the mysterious reality of Christ's incarnation. He said, "If you can explain to me how Christ is both fully man and fully God, I can explain to you how the bread and wine are his body and blood." So for Luther, as well as for the early church fathers, the explanation was far less significant than the experience. Experiencing the real presence of Christ was like becoming one with Christ, and oneness with Christ was like oneness with the Father and the Spirit. So it wasn't about the explanation. It wasn't saying, you know, there's a transubstantiation that is taking place, a change in the element. It was simply saying the real presence of Christ is there. There are various formulations of how that is communicated. The Lutherans like to say Christ is in, with, and under the elements. But the explanation is far less important than the experience. So the early church, right up until the time of Martin Luther, took Jesus Christ at his word and believed in the real presence of Christ. That help?
Well, what I was wondering is it or isn't it?
Well, I don't think that the issue, again, is being able to explain it. It is simply taking Jesus Christ at his word. If you're asking me personally, I certainly believe in the real presence of Christ. And therefore, I don't have an explanation any more than the early church had an explanation. I simply take Jesus Christ at his words. And what I think is important about this is the patristic scholar J.N.D. Kelly once said, "The Eucharist for the fathers was the chief instrument of the Christian's divinization." And what he meant by that is a reference to what Peter said, that we are partakers of the divine nature. And when we partake of the Eucharist, what happens is we're receiving uncreated energy, which refers, of course, in words to what God is. God and only God is uncreated. And so Paul talked about, "To this end we labor, with all his energy, which so powerfully works in us. And I think that oftentimes we try to labor on our own energy, but that energy can run dry, just like a phone can run out of battery life and needs to be recharged. If we're partaking of the real presence of Christ, then it's not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Herschel in Dallas, Texas, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Herschel.
Hi, how are you doing tonight?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm wonderful. Well, I consider myself fairly new to the faith. I grew up in church, but it was really around a bunch of prosperity gospel type theologies. And so now I'm finding myself having to reconcile and rework everything. So my first question would be biblical giving. I understand that in the Old Testament it was understood as a tenth of your first fruits. And in the New Testament, there's nowhere that it says the tenth or anything. I was told that it was just understood when Jesus was on the earth and we got the New Testament and all this, that it was understood by everybody at that time that it was just a tenth. And now, I don't know whether to give a tenth off of my gross or whether to give it off of my net income or whether what. I know in this current economical situation, I have a tough time giving the full 10% off of my gross income, and I just kind of feel, bound. So I was wondering what your take is on that.
Well, I don't mean to be trite, but it depends on whether you want a gross blessing or a net blessing. I mean, the reality is that you don't give to get. You give because you realize that God owns everything, and you are but a steward, holding everything that you have with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as He sees fit. But the timeless principle that we have in the Old Testament, Moses gives it to us by saying, we give so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always, and reverencing the Lord our God always, again, as a timeless principle. But I think you allude to this correctly in the prologue to your question. The principle of giving is not that we are mandated to certain prescriptions, but rather that we are those who are stewards of the Lord's blessing. And that is, we give our time, our talent, and our treasure as we are able, because we are seeking to further His kingdom. And we recognize that in giving, we're extending that kingdom, that we become participants in the unfolding of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He inaugurated it. We are participants in the consummation of the kingdom. So I don't think that we want to give out of duress, like we're being forced to give. We want to learn to give. And tithing really, I think, is valid in a New Testament sense, in the sense that you learn that when you give, you can't outgive the Lord, that He is one who has, metaphorically speaking, a far longer arm than we have.
No, and I agree, but the gospel that so many are being preached, when they say you can't outgive the Lord, but in the very same sermon, they're saying to get, and then you give all you have, and it does not come back to you a tenfold, a hundredfold, and thirtyfold.
Yeah, it's all nonsense.
Saying, I can outgive the Lord, and it's just,
yeah, that's a manipulation scheme.
Time in which we live.
Yeah, it's just a manipulation scheme, obviously. And I was talking on the broadcast about T.D. Jakes. He's saying, if you give and all you get is what you gave back to you, then you're just breaking even. There's no sense in giving. Yeah, I mean, that's just ridiculous. I mean, you look at our forefathers. They gave so that they could feed the hungry. They gave so they could clothe the naked. They gave so that they could care for the sick. They founded Christian education centers and hospitals and relief organizations, and they left an indelible mark on their generation, and we ought to do the same. Not give to get, but give because we want to further the kingdom of God and be those through whom God touches the needs of the world.
Absolutely, I agree. And another real quick question is about sin, and I know y'all have been talking about generational curses and this, that, and the other. Since I've been saved, it's just it's a struggle. I didn't realize there was a present struggle because before I knew the Lord, then I really didn't care how I lived. Now I do care how I live, And I understand there's a flesh and there's a demonic realm and all this, but where does that sin, if you have a proclivity towards a certain sin, whether it be lying, whether it be alcoholism or drug addiction or a sexual thing or whatever the case may be, is it just because we live in this flesh, or, I mean, does it come demonic? And I know in the Old Testament, where I think maybe where they get some of this generational curse stuff is that one scripture says something like, I will visit the iniquities of your fathers into the fourth generation.
Sure, the consequences of sin pass down through the generations.
Right, and so how do you reconcile all this? I understand Jesus Christ came and he broke sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I'm alive in him and all these things. But I still feel bound
sure.
to certain things, and I don't know how to break away from that or reconcile it or however you want to say it.
Yeah, well, it's not your job to try to figure out whether the temptation comes from the world, the flesh, or the devil. What you're called to do is put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against principalities and powers of darkness. I said it, but it bears repeating. If you put on the full armor of God, you're invincible in spiritual warfare. If you do not, you're a guaranteed casualty. So we are to take the means that God has provided for us so that we can live not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. I wrote a book about this. It's a small book, but it's, I think, powerful because it's dealing with the topic of spiritual warfare. It's called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember Monday through Friday at this time, your calls answered live on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equipgod.org, via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultant standing by, 888-7000. And the letter Sierra. My thanks again to those who stand with this ministry, shoulder to shoulder, the battle for life and truth. Without you, I can't do what I do. Thank you so much for your partnership in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Out of time, out of here. See you next time.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. To make a gift that can transform lives and receive C.S. Lewis's classic book, Mere Christianity, as our thanks, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Frugal, transparent, and down-to-earth, Pope Francis is one of the most popular public figures. But what about his theological vision? Although he doesn't seem to be pushing a dogmatic Roman Catholic outlook, he nonetheless has his own dogmatic certainties, and they are not what one may expect. Other topics include five differences between Sharia and Old Testament law, Jonathan Cahn's American Revelation, reason, truth, faith, and literary imagination, literature as apologetics, humanity crucified, Hemingway, and the human condition. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. In an age in which more and more people are apparently inclined to major on the minor, C.S. Lewis wisely guides our focus to mere Christianity. The book Mere Christianity came from talks given by Lewis on BBC Radio during World War II. Many were questioning their traditional faith or seeking a faith they could rationally embrace. So Lewis presented and defended the distilled essence of the faith, what he referred to as mere Christianity. His message speaks to us with profound relevance today, as growing numbers of Americans witness the fabric of society fraying amidst terrorist attacks that jolt our sensibilities, from Paris to San Bernardino.
To receive your copy of Mere Christianity as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.